That's one thumb. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that over in this class. That's right. All right, this is our church history class. Appreciate you guys making it out. We will start with prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We do ask for your blessings upon this class. In our readings in between sessions and then in our review and quiz questions during class and everything that we accomplish tonight, Father, let it be for the glory of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, who is still waiting for their book? One, two, three, four. Okay. And we're going to kind of delay some things. I don't want to get so far ahead that you guys are so far behind in your reading. But we are still talking about a deadline in May when I go overseas, and we're going to have about a 2 or 3 week break anyway. If we don't get accomplished everything by then we'll just come back and work on it some more in June, you know, as far as that goes. Did everybody get one of the Christian history timelines? Christopher was passing these out. Here we go. These is from the same publisher that where we got the How We Got Our Bible and some of those. Anyway, these are just handy references, good to have, good to refer to kind of keep score and keep track of the progress for where we are. Christian History Timeline, 200 Fascinating Events in Church History, and Rose Publishing. I think you can just Google Rose Publishing, and their website comes up top of the search results there. So we'll be referring to that from time to time. We read 80 pages in, or 85 pages in Cairns. It was a little bit of a blessing for you, though, when you noticed that chapter 1 began on page 39. Did you notice that? So getting to page... Well, good. Yeah, you got to read the introduction. So getting to page 85 was made much easier when you realized we started on page 39. Anyway, I want to review a bit of that here tonight. And take some questions or just spark some discussion with folks based upon. So have you read the entire thing? Raise your hand if you've done all the reading up to page 85. Not as many. Okay, so we'll still take this in an introductory sense. Also, Bob and I are sharing books, so I'll share the book myself and then let him share it when we're done. Right. Also, we've been in Life of Christ, talking about Herod and the Herod family and so forth. I thought I'd recommend this as well. It's one of the main selections from the History Book Club. Came out here very recently. The definitive work on Herod was done by a guy, I think, named Thomas, going back to the early 70s. This builds on that work as a fairly recent publication. Herod, King of the Jews and Friend of the Romans by Peter Richardson. And I'm enjoying it immensely. Copyright 1996. University of South Carolina. So if you want additional history to read on top of Cairns, I do recommend that. It's a great book. Herod, of course, is a villain. Don't get me wrong. Massacred the babies. He's an unbeliever. He's in hell today. But a more fascinating historical character, I think you'd have a hard time trying to find. I dug out my curriculum from Moody Bible Institute back to 1994, 1995, when I was taking this course with Moody. And we used Cairns as our textbook. So I have all of the quizzes and exams and questions and review materials and so forth. And I will be making use of that for quizzes in sessions here. And Jacob was also asking if we could put some things together on the website and be able to do just some review quizzes and things, just so that you say, okay, well, I did the reading, but I'm not sure how much I digested. A little short quiz will help you, you know, get a sense for, hey, I must have gathered the important parts because I got all 8 questions right or 10 questions right and things like that. So stay tuned for information on that. The website we want to introduce is, it'll have a new address, but let me just give you a demonstration for tonight's purposes anyway. The URL will change when we get a permanent domain. abc.singlo.net. Sing low. If you know anybody that sings low, you'll have a clue as to who designed the web page.
Now, is this in addition to the other website?
It's the same one. Right. There it is. Austin Bible Church e-learning, and it's still being put together and so forth. You can go at any time and create a new account for at least the next few weeks. We'll have it all open where you can just go and create your own account, register for the courses and so forth. You'll see Introduction to New Testament Greek. That's Greek 1. We've got Greek 2 that we're doing on Wednesday nights. We've got Hebrew that we're doing on Tuesday nights. We've got church history. So as we add courses to our format here, then they'll show up here on this. And you just go to the course, read its description, and you can enroll in the course. Once this gets in place, I got to log in. I'm lowercase because I'm humble. All right. I'm lowercase because that's what I got when Jacob set it up. All right. Doesn't matter? Okay. Okay. So you see the book is Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl E. Cairns. In fact, there is a link there that will take you to Amazon. I don't know if it opens in a new window or not, so I'll play it safe. And you can go to Amazon and order the book. It's cheaper than Christian book distributors, but if you rather support Christian book distributors, you can order it there too, wherever you want to order it from. 2177 at Amazon. And I got to get off that page. It knows it's me. It says, "Hello, Robert Bollinger. Buy more books." Even gives me suggestions for books it thinks I want to buy. But then there's a weekly calendar through here for every session. We're going to be able to post reading assignments. If you missed a class and you're not sure how far am I supposed to read this week, you can get on here and it'll say, you know, read to page 400 or whatever, and you'll be able to keep up with the coursework and things like that. We can, once we really get comfortable with it, we can put assignments on here. We can put in different comments in like a bulletin board kind of format for, you know, if you were really confused over something, you want to post a note saying, you know, explain to me who that Polycarp guy was and things like that. All of the participants should show up here. I love the smiley face, by the way. I'm going to probably keep that. And anyway, all the participants will show up here. So for every class you're enrolled in, this will then be available. So at the moment, the only two that are on here are the church history course and the beginning Greek, but we will be adding to that as we get this. And it'll be integrated with the AustinBibleChurch.com website, and it'll just be real easy to find. So if you want to bookmark this one for now, abcsinglow.net, then you can get to the new one once that transition takes place. All right. Good demonstration of that. Let's, again, look at our table of contents and talk about the different, what were the three main branches of what we're going to study in this entire curriculum? Do you remember the three main divisions of the text? I'll give you a clue. The first one was ancient church history. Right. Ancient. Medieval. And this is as far as I'm hoping to get. We may do some things in terms of modern. But then again, what I consider modern and what Cairns considers modern is a bit different. You may have spotted that. I almost drank your coffee. Don't let me do that. All right. What was the ancient period from? 5 BC to 590. That's right. 5 BC to 590 AD. Now, there's further subdivisions that Casey was pointing out, but we'll get to that here in a moment. So the medieval starts in 590 and goes to when? 1517. And so modern then is? I ask you, how modern is Martin Luther? How modern is Shakespeare? All right? When I'm reading Shakespeare, it doesn't seem modern to me. So modern is rather flexible. In fact, all these dates are rather ambiguous. A lot of overlap and a lot of room for debate and room for discussion on that. But you got to have some kind of numbers to work with, so those are as good as any. If you got your timeline handy, what's significant about 590? You listen to 590 KLBJ? Pope Gregory. Yeah, Pope Gregory. That's a big character that becomes significant. Gregory the First, Gregory the Great. You know, there aren't that many popes that have the Great attached to their names. All right, but Gregory's one of them. What's significant about 1517? 95 theses on what day of the year? Nope. Halloween, October 31st. Yeah. So while everybody else is out there celebrating Halloween, I celebrate Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517. Yeah, Martin Luther. Were there reformers prior to Luther? Oh, no, let me get into that. We'll deal with the Reformation down the road. We're still dealing with ancient history. All of our reading for this past week has been in this section. In fact, we've broken down this section now into thirds. If you remember from the table of contents, let me get here. We had the spread, the struggle, and the supremacy. Remember the three S's? The spread. Now, that doesn't mean that the spreading stopped. It's just that the spreading started there and continued long after. The struggle obviously doesn't mean that we don't struggle today. And then the superiority or the supremacy. Did it have supremacy? Supremacy of the old Catholic Imperial Church. And so the dates on this takes us through AD 100. Again, the numbers are a bit ambiguous. This takes us from 100 to 313, and this takes us from 313 to 590. Might as well, if the numbers are ambiguous anyway and you have to use something for a division line, these are not so bad. What do we mark with 100 A.D.? John dying, yeah, the end of the apostle, the end of the apostolic age. It might have been 101, 102 during the reign of Domitian, but it's a good ballpark figure. Let's just go ahead and use that, the last living apostle. And so as it spread, we have the apostolic ministry, the ministry of the apostles. And that's what we did our reading on for this past week. That took us through the first six chapters. We dealt with the spread of Christianity in the empire to 100 A.D., and that took us through chapters 1 through 6, ending with chapter 6 with the bishops and the deacons. Yep, the first six chapters of our text. Now, the struggle of the old Catholic Imperial Church for survival, the struggle from 100 to 313, why was it a struggle?
Persecution.
Because of persecution, that's right, and because it was not yet a legal religion, it was illegal. In fact, it grew in its illegality because at least in the early days, the Romans didn't totally understand what it was. They often thought it was just another sect of Jews, and Jews were legal. The Jewish people could practice their religion. It was one that was officially sanctioned by the Roman Empire. And so as long as I thought that those groups of assemblies were a sect of Jews, the sect of the Nazarenes or whatnot, they were fine with it. Until the real Jews came out and said, no, those aren't Jews, that's a new religion, their God is Jesus, and we hate them, and they need to die. And then the Romans would start persecuting them. All right? Well, after the apostles, we have the church, the struggle, and here we have the church fathers beginning. The fathers continue in the third section as well. We have early fathers and late fathers. Sometimes they're called the Anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, depending on whether they came before or after the Nicene Council that gave us our wonderful Nicene Creed and all the things that happened there. We got the first introduction to some of these guys, though, in the reading you've already done, because one of them in particular was contemporary with the apostles. His writing doesn't belong in our Bible, but was written before Revelation was written. Clement, that's Clement of Rome. And who did Clement of Rome write to? Corinth. Yeah, he wrote a letter to that same bunch of knuckleheads. And you want to know what he told them? You got problems with schisms, and you got to respect the authorities of your elders. He should have just said, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I think he did. All right. Anyway, the church fathers started writing, and getting to know the fathers, not only in the reading you've done, but in the reading that's coming up, is going to be vital. And if you want to just do some recreational reading on the Fathers, they're on the top left shelf and the shelf right below it. That's a volume, I think it's a 22-volume set of Church Fathers. Ante-Nicene Fathers, the Nicene Fathers, and the Post-Nicene Fathers. The Fathers are basically divided east and west. Not because the church was divided. The church doesn't get divided until 1054. But the writers themselves were effectively divided by virtue of the Eastern Fathers wrote in Greek and the Western Fathers wrote in Latin. So there was a natural division even amongst the church fathers based upon the language they composed their writings in. And so we have, sometimes they're called the Greek Fathers or the Eastern Fathers or the Latin Fathers or the Western Fathers. But all together they make up the church fathers. Obviously, the Roman Catholics accept the largest number of them. Protestants will accept the early ones. The Eastern Orthodox ones will accept the Greek ones. All right, and there's different. And when I say accept, that is they revere them, they value them, they read them, they study them. They don't lift them up to the point of Scripture, but at least they acknowledge their indebtedness to the heritage of what they wrote. And the more I read on the Church Fathers, I'm very thankful for them. They were they had some wonderful insight. They had some wisdom. They also had some messed up things that are completely ruinous that then adopted into the Roman Church and elsewhere. But why are we surprised about that? Because remember, right here, you had problems, right? False doctrine was creeping into the churches, and the apostles are writing books in the New Testament saying, this is wrong, fix it. So is it any wonder that here you've got more problems? There are some people today that are trying to recreate the patristic church. They're trying to recreate the church of Polycarp and Ignatius and all these guys. Because they say, well, they were so much closer to the apostles. They must have had a more pure form of Christianity. Well, they were closer, yes. Some of them knew the apostles. And Polycarp was a student of the apostle John. But that doesn't mean that they were right. They could have had the same problems that some of these churches had. And the only difference is these guys at least had apostles to straighten them out. These guys didn't. And because they didn't have apostles to straighten them out, they gathered followings. Uh-oh, I went into a standby mode, didn't I? All right. Well, that'll happen. Mm-hmm. Who's familiar with the Mishnah? The Jewish Mishnah, the Hebrew Mishnah. You know, it developed over theological discussions. And yeah, the Mishnah are commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they would discuss things, and Rabbi so-and-so would say this, and Rabbi so-and-so would say that, and they would put all these opinions in there, and then these schools and followings would gather. In a lot of respects, same thing happened with the church fathers. Well, Polycarp said such and such. Oh, okay. Or, you know, and we have so much, we're reliant upon Eusebius for what he recorded. We don't have a lot of the original sources. We just have what Eusebius said that Polycarp said, for example. And so we end up with a long chain of these traditions that go back and forth with no real authority because the apostles are gone. The apostles are gone. Meant to keep that from happening. I bet you if I plugged it in, that would really keep it from happening.
Was this the beginning of
it was not the beginning of denominations, but it was the beginning of what would later form schisms between the Eastern and the Western Church. When particularly the Bishop of Rome would insist on being in charge of everything, and the Eastern bishops were saying, wait a minute, slow down here. Let's talk about this some more. That's coming up, by the way, in our reading here on the ancient world. Okay, so we have the spread, the struggle, and then the supremacy. What happened in 313? Constantine. That's right. Constantine. And rather than living in secrecy and in fear of the state, Christianity joined the state. Constantine made Christianity the official religion. And in my mind, one of the worst things that could have happened. That's right. That's right. Because once they became the state, rather than being persecuted, what did they start doing? That's right. Persecuting non-Christians and non-Orthodox Christians. The pagan and the heretic both became the object for persecution. Or the particular bishop in a particular region. Okay, when we talk about the Pope, all right, now, we're all approaching it from a Protestant viewpoint. Okay, that's our heritage, that's us. And we have an understanding of the papacy. Thank you, Ethel. It's not papacy, it's papacy. And we're accustomed to it because of the millennia of dominance that the papacy had prior to the Protestant Reformation. But contrary to what they will tell you, Peter was not the first pope. And the power of Rome was not what it was prior to Gregory. All right? And so it's not legitimate to say that the Roman Church was controlling things, canonizing our Bible, throwing certain books out that the Vatican didn't like, and things like that. Because the papacy, as we understand it, it's not appropriate to speak of it prior to Gregory in 590. And you'll have a lot of reading on that coming up in these chapters here in Cairns. Yes. Well, he was one of them. They have different lists. They make up some names. Some of them are legendary. They kind of had to fill in the gap. There's one named Leonidas or Leo. I forget his name. But they created a chain from Peter up to where they had legitimate names, including Ignatius. Did you say Ignatius? And monarchical bishop. Right, and this one, we'll talk about that tonight, too. How did the title bishop come about? And how did the archbishop come about? Where's this in the Bible? Yeah. All right, so we got the outline there that the Cairns works with. I want to show you the outline that Cell uses over here. And I can't make this any larger. But the breaking this down into 10 studies... And he focused on the early stages of the church. Study number one is the church in Jerusalem. Study number two, the church in Antioch. The church in the provinces. What provinces are those? Roman provinces, that's right. The church in Rome. See, it didn't start in Rome, did it? It took a while to get to Rome. The church in the catacombs. The church in worship. The church in the books. Those books. The church in controversy, the church in persecution, the church in victory. Anyway, that's his outline. And it's a good way to consider the nature of how it spread, the way that it spread, in spite of the persecution. In fact, inflamed by the persecution. The more that the Romans tried to stamp it out, what happened? That's right. The fastest growing regions of Christianity today are under the persecution. That's right. I think Cairns even quotes the man that said that the blood of the saints is the greatest fertilizer in the seed of Christianity. But you can think of it in terms of geography as it spread, and it's a nice way to think about it, because what did Christ tell the apostles to do? And starting where? In Jerusalem. Samaria, Galilee, the uttermost parts of the earth, right. And that's what effectively happens in the book of Acts. Where does the book of Acts end? Where does the book of Acts end? In Rome. It ends in Rome. Paul's in prison in Rome. Yeah, so Acts is basically the Great Commission applied by the apostles, taking you from Jerusalem to Rome. And it forms a good outline. And so when Cell uses that as the basis for his outline, you can kind of see what he's doing there. Okay, these other sections are broken down as well. I won't take the time tonight because we did it last week, but the medieval portion is broken down as well, and you'll see the significant dates there being 800 AD and 1054 AD and 1305 AD. And this section gets very interesting because it's very early in this section that Islam comes on the scene, and the battles between Islam and Christianity shape the direction of the Roman Church and the Eastern Church. It's interesting because for much of the early centuries, it was the Eastern Church that had to fight the Muslims. While Jerusalem falls, Antioch falls, Alexandria falls, Carthage falls, Cyrene falls, And Constantinople remained strong in the east, but under siege. Rome, by this time, is completely barbarianized, and we got a blend of Latin and German elements. But that was the last region for Islam to reach. And when Islam reached them, Charles Martel whooped them. So in the West, there was more time for us to fight amongst ourselves and to persecute ourselves and for inquisitions and all kinds of other medieval nonsense that they didn't have the same relative things going on in the East because they were at constant war with the Muslims, that's right, defending themselves. And it's also interesting because in the West, they basically abandoned Greek and did all of their scholarship in Latin. The Vulgate was the Bible for a millennium. People today that talk about the glories of the King James Bible because of its 300-year heritage. Well, what about the Vulgate and its millennial heritage? See. Latin became the dominant language of theology and study in the West, whereas the Orthodox kept Greek as their language. It's fascinating, actually. One of the key events, it's not on here, but it led up to 1517, was in 1453. You know what happened in 1453? It's on your chart, I'm sure. That was 1492. Ottoman Turks destroy Constantinople. The end of the Byzantine Empire. They were Muslims, yeah. But the neatest thing about it is that as it was about to fall and as it did fall, there was a flood of refugees out of the Eastern Church into the West. They actually fled into the only Christian realm left to them, which was the Latin West. And they came with their Greek New Testament. They came with their Greek manuscripts. They came with their Greek scholarship. Guys like Erasmus and other scholars were brought into exposure to Greek culture. Matter of fact, you could say this was the spark of the Renaissance. It was the spark of a return back to the Greek heritage of Western civilization, and led the way for Martin Luther and Reformation, because once they started actually looking at the Greek scriptures, some bright guys started saying, you know what, this appears to be considerably different from our Latin traditions. And it's amazing. Would the Reformation have happened in the West if Islam had not overrun Constantinople in the East? Yeah, it's one of those what-if scenarios. Yeah, we don't know, but... Yes, sir. Yeah, well, the question, I'm going to repeat questions for the tape. The question was asked, how was Muhammad influenced by the Jews? That comes up, actually. Cairns deals with that very well in his text. That comes up. He was exposed to Jewish culture, Jewish scriptures, and Christian scriptures. And he imitated many of them in his own supposed scriptures. But he came to hate them because when he presented his God, they laughed at him and said, well, your God's got it all backwards. Ishmael wasn't the son that was sacrificed. Isaac was the son that was sacrificed. And you're a blithering idiot, and we don't believe in your goofy Bible. And so Muhammad didn't like being called a blithering idiot or having a goofy Bible, and so he killed him. That was it, you know. So anyway, we'll have more to say about Islam, and I imagine I'll probably put myself on a stake somewhere. I am on tape and it's going on the internet, so I imagine one of the practitioners of the great religion of peace will, you know, they're doing that right now. They're protesting. They're upset that they're being accused of being a violent religion, so they're protesting by committing violence. That's right. In any event. All right. So this section has some divisions. We'll break that down. This last section has divisions. We'll break that down. But for tonight, and for benefit of those who did the reading, I do want to follow up on a couple of items. And I guess I will start by letting you know, or how are you, or asking, yes, how do you find, Cairn as an author? He's a historian, so you're saying that makes him hard to read, or? Right, very detailed. Okay. No question about that. That's right. Oh, yeah, Schaefer's tough. No, we could have done Walker. We could have done Schaff. We could have done some others, but I don't know. I still I like Cairns. That's what Moody used. Particularly in the third edition where you have the better charts and diagrams, I think it helps organize his material better. I want to zero in on Chapter 6 on the bishops and the deacons. And I know there was a lot more prior to that. We just don't have as much time tonight. And not everybody's read it all tonight. So let's get to Chapter 6. I want to follow up on some items. Because those were items of question back then, and they continue to be items of question today. And Sell deals with this at some point, and Schaff deals with this at some point. I should bring, if we have time tonight, I want to bring up Philip Schaff. Oh, he did so many here, too. Let me pull this up. There it is, History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. Tremendous church history. It ends at the Reformation, though, so in, I think it's 8 volumes? Yeah, 8 volumes. He breaks it down. Apostolic Christianity to AD 100, anti-Nicene, and anti means before, by the way, anti-Nicene Christianity from 100 to 325. Nicene and post-Nicene Christianity, medieval Christianity. So you see the breakdown there. He uses 590 as a pivotal year as well. But he deals with a lot in terms of the bishops and the deacons and how the ruling bishop came to have center stage. And if we have time, I want to deal with that a little bit. All right, that's only if we have time. We may not. Before I get into Chapter 6, did anybody have questions or comments or thoughts or observations or problems with chapters 1 through 5? Did you keep a notebook? Did you keep a little log of what you read or things that sparked your interest? Yeah, Luke.
Why do you think you refer to Christianity as a religion?
Why do I think he refers to Christianity as a religion? I think he does that because of the common terminology at Wheaton. I think in his denomination and in his educational background, that's a common accepted term. Bugs me to death. I don't call Christianity a religion. Spurgeon would do the same thing. Yeah, I think it's just usage. Just usage. He was born in 1910, and that was a different generation. And sadly, I won't make any more comment on Wheaton to this day, but Wheaton back then was a different animal. Yeah, there you go. Any other questions? Any items? Anything spark your interest in those early chapters? You know, a lot of it overlapped with the New Testament, right? I mean, with the Paul's missionary journeys, and you're reading a history book thinking, wait a minute, I could have read this in the Bible, right? So that part's fun. I think that makes that part of the reading easier because you got characters you're familiar with. You know about Paul. You know about Timothy. You know about these churches. You've read about them in Bible class. The reading coming up where we start talking about Polycarp and Ignatius and these guys, well, then it'll get a little more awkward because you don't know any of those guys. And you think, well, what do I care about them? Right? They're not going to bless my Bible study, are they? Okay. So we'll start to get into more unfamiliar territory when we get into the next section from 100 to 313. But I think this section, the reading, should have been pretty straightforward. Let's talk about bishops and elders. And the reason why this came about, and Cairns does a great job of explaining this, but in our New Testament, we have terms including presbyter. All right, that's P-R-E-S-B-U, or Y-T-E-R. Presbyter means elder. And then we have episkopos, E-P-I-S-K, but it becomes a C often, O-P-O-S, which in your King James Bibles is rendered bishop. But literally it means overseer. Episkopeo, to oversee. Okay? These terms were utilized in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in 1 and 2 Timothy, in various places throughout the New Testament. Elders and overseers. And then we had a third term, the poimen, the shepherd, the pastor-teacher. But these two became dominant to the point that we have Presbyterians and Episcopalians. You see how that works? And what it refers to is not a denomination necessarily, although eventually it turned into that. It actually references a mode of government, a governance, a mode of government by which you have a committee of elders that rule in a presbytery or in an overseeing hierarchy that's based upon the episcopeo verb to oversee. So you have a Presbyterian government, you have an Episcopalian government. Later on, we developed a third branch of government, which was called the congregational government. Out of the dissenting churches in England and brethren churches, Baptist churches, and independent Bible churches in England and in the United States, congregational government. Austin Bible Church Constitution is written as a congregational mode of church governance, meaning that we have officers with responsibilities, but ultimately the church is the members and functions in lines of membership votes, membership, the will of the people in votes being taken, and so forth. All right? A Episcopalian mode of government deals with a hierarchy. Most Christians today are under a hierarchy of some sort. Obviously, the biggest one on the globe is what? Rome. That's right, the Roman Church. Because it's a hierarchy that goes up. Oh, don't do that. All right, never mind. I lose. All right. The hierarchy goes up to Rome, right? And you got the Pope at the top. The Anglican Church split off when Henry wanted permission to divorce his wife, and the Pope said no, and Henry says, okay, I'll show you. And so the Church of England separated, a little bit different from the German Reformation or the French Reformation or the Swiss Reformation or any of the Reformation that took place. The English Reformation really wasn't even a Reformation. It was a reorganization that said, our hierarchy is not going to go to Rome. Our hierarchy is going to go to Canterbury. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is the dominant archbishop. He is the top of the Episcopalian form of government that includes the worldwide Anglican Communion. It includes Anglicans, and in the United States, it includes Episcopalians. Why do we have Episcopalians? Because in the American Revolution, the Anglicans were unpopular. The United States of America said, wait a minute, we're going to be a free country. We don't want your king. We don't want your church. And so we created the Episcopalian Church. But the Episcopalian Church is simply the American English Catholic Church. Anglicans are the English Catholic Church. Lutherans are the German Catholic Church. Okay? And so it goes on. Anyway, this is the Episcopalian form of government, and most denominations follow that. The ones that don't follow this mode of government, which is the Presbyterian mode of government, including the Presbyterian Church, and others, by the way, that will include that. No, Baptists are primarily congregational. Yeah. Nope. Congregational. Fiercely congregational. Every Baptist church is independent under the authority of their own congregation. So, but Presbyterians have this college of elders, the presbytery, that then form their various committees and make their various decisions and so forth. And they do have a hierarchy of sorts, but not like the Episcopalian hierarchy. They don't go to a very top. They just have their conventions and conferences and equal bodies of co-equal collegiality. Very confusing and very collegial and very co-equal, and the buck never stops really anywhere because we're all kind of together in the same committee. Am I tongue-in-cheek too much? People live can see me smiling. People listening to the MP3 can't see the twinkle in my eye. All right, but now the reason these things developed and the reason why Episcopos became to be rendered as bishop becomes very important. It's an interesting study, some of which Cairns really goes into, but I think Schaff goes into it to a greater degree. And you may want to do additional reading on this if it interests you at all. But we have these terms. Now, in basics, not too long ago, we did a study on ecclesiology. We did a study on the church, the nature of the church. And we showed you the interchangeable terms, elder and overseer. And we also showed you the interchangeable term, pastor, the shepherd. All right. And I think this is vital. I want to walk you through this again here tonight, because I think it's vital, and then it'll help you to understand how it developed historically. In Acts chapter 20, anybody got a Bible? Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the elders of Ephesus to come meet him at Miletus. Those are the presbyter elders. All right? And they're called elders. But further down in the chapter, what are they called? You get to verse 28, what are they called? I think it's verse 15 or so. Christopher, do me a favor. Go fetch my Bible off the pulpit, please. Thank you, sir. When he first calls them in verse 18 or thereabouts, he calls the elders of the church, right? Somebody got that? You want to read that? 17? Verse 17? Okay. What does it say? Read verse 17. Go ahead, Doug. The elders of the church. That's right. That's the presbyters, plural. Okay? Thank you. Thank you, thank you. And then you glance down to about verse 28 or so, and what are they called? Overseers. That's right. And there's no change of context, there's no change of audience, it's the same group in the same setting. And so if they're elders in verse 17 and they're overseers in verse 28, you can recognize the interchangeable nature of those terms. They're not equivalent, but they are interchangeable. You will also notice that overseer is an office. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elder references a maturity concept, maturity status, but overseer references an office. Do you want overseers that are babes in Christ? No. Don't you want elders for your overseers in the local churches? See. But then you also notice the command in verse 28, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers in order to do what? Shepherd. What's the verb? To shepherd. That's right. They have a shepherding command. So they are elders by maturity status, placed in an overseer office by the Holy Spirit, and commanded to shepherd flock. So you see the nature of it. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see it again. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Elders, presbyteroi. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, not as the first pope, not as your commander in chief, but as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd. There's your verb, pastor. Pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. It's the verb of overseer, that's right. So shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. Notice the equivalence of those activities. A shepherd must oversee. Shepherding the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Lording it over those allotted to your charge. Believers are sheep, and sheep are in a flock. And sheep in a flock are assigned to shepherds. allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, not to the presbytery, not to the diocese, not to the parish, not to the congregation, but to the flock. Because ultimately, a local assembly is a flock under the leadership of a shepherd. And when the chief elder appears, is that what it says? Nope. When the chief overseer appears, is that what it says? Nope. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, reward for victorious and faithful pastors. So we understand the interchangeable terms. Pastor, of course, is a gift. Pastor teacher is a gift. Overseer is an office. Elder is a maturity status. All right? Elder is a maturity status. And so that's a real quick 10-minute breakdown on something that we took a number of hours to teach under ecclesiology, and the notes are in the basics notebook and the MP3s and all of that. Now, while the apostles were still around and they were appointing elders in all these churches, Paul would travel from place to place and he'd say, okay, you guys need some encouragement, I'll send you Timothy. He's a great encourager. You guys are a bunch of knuckleheads, I'll send you Titus. He'll kick you in the butt. You know, you guys have this other problem, I'll send you this person. Apostles would designate these guys and move them from place to place. Might put two or three in a particular place, might put more in a particular place. If they've assembled a team of five or six under the authority of the apostle, that was fine. But after the apostles departed, and you had a plurality of elders in a given assembly, they needed to have a structure for organization. They needed to recognize, in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, by the way, Revelation 2 and 1, 2 and 3, they had to realize that, okay, we've got a group of these elders, but one of them has to stand out. So let's say we have a congregation with three elders, Elder 1, Elder 2, Elder 3. Okay? There's no more apostles. John's dead. And before John, I mean, they were dropping like flies, right? So the apostles are fading away. And more churches are now off and running with elders that the apostles have appointed, but they no longer have apostolic guidance. So you've got a local church with multiple elders. One of those guys is identified as being the angelos messenger, the angel of the church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church of Thyatira, and so forth. And so you may have different elders, but one of them, when Jesus Christ has a problem, he goes to that one guy and says, you got to fix it. He doesn't go to a committee. Like Adam and Eve, they sinned. They're out there hiding. They cover themselves with fig leaves, right? Who does the Lord go looking for? Why didn't he go looking for Adam and Eve? Yeah, why didn't he go to Eve first? It was her fault anyway, right? She started it. She sinned first, and she tricked him into doing it or whatever, you know, used her feminine wiles. I don't think, Scripture didn't say it was that really that tough. She offered it to him, and he ate it. He went looking for Adam because Adam was the accountable party. When Israel was messing up, the Lord went to Moses, said, fix it. When the kingdom was messing up, he goes to David and says, fix it. Or he goes to Hezekiah, Josiah. He goes to the one in charge and says, fix it. Because I hold you accountable for those that have been allotted to your charge. And that's what Revelation 2 and 3 is all about. Seven churches. Problems. Get them fixed. So, very early, and even as early as the writing of Revelation in the early church, when you had a number of elders and the apostles were going away, one of them was recognized as being the man, the number one guy in that flock. In that flock. Okay? Now, the others still had the title elders, but that one guy that Revelation calls an angelos, a messenger, the church started calling the bishop. And so rather than using these interchangeably, they started using these in a hierarchy, to where every city had a bishop. And then below him were elders that answered to him. And they created an organizational structure that really modeled Roman politics more than it modeled New Testament polity. Is that making sense? Can you see? Well, it's an interesting question. Why? Why did they do that? Ultimately, well, you have to do it in a local assembly. You have to have a man in charge. So I can understand it on a local church basis. But if we've got a church on this side of town, and this other guy's got a church on that side of town, who gave them the idea to go ahead and take the whole town and put one bishop on top, and then have elders that, by the way, later on, what did they rename those elders? Fathers, priests, yeah. And then, a bishop would be over a town, and then an archbishop over a region, and then over time these things would develop, and, cardinals came in later centuries and things like that. This is part of Roman structure. Not, does it come from the Bible anywhere? No, we already saw how elder and overseer were interchangeable. That's a maturity status, and that's an office. That's an office. Remember when Glenn Carnegie was here? Glenn Sr., right? Lord gave him a couple of strokes, and he quit pastoring, okay? And moved to Texas so he could be closer to his grandchildren, all right? Now, he was a gift. I mean, he was a pastor teacher by gift. You can't lose that. Your gifts and calling without repentance. You are what you are from the moment of your salvation. He still had the gift of pastor teacher. But was he in the office of overseer? No. No. He was teaching Sunday school. He was being an encourager. He was retired. He was no longer in this office. But what was his maturity status? Did he all of a sudden forget every Bible verse he ever learned and lose all his doctrine and just kind of, regress to some kind of babyhood? No. Maturity status of elder. No longer in the office of overseer. See? Still having the gift that he had. Anyway, these are the things that we want to look at. What happens if a man is an elder by maturity status, he's an overseer, he's in the office of an overseer, but then he divorces his wife, abandons his kids, runs off with the church secretary to wherever, all right, and he blows it, crashes and burns, flames out in the ministry. He's obviously abandoned this office, either voluntarily or otherwise. A faithful group of deacons canned him, hopefully, right? Showed him the door. 1 Timothy chapter 3 has qualifications. Not for an elder, not for a pastor, for the office of overseer. You can't deserve a gift. You can't qualify for a gift. He gives you a gift. And you can't deserve or qualify. You grow into a maturity status. But the office, you can qualify or disqualify based on your behavior and so forth. Anyway, there's a lot to this, and I know I'm kind of trying to shove a whole steak into your mouth in one chewing. But you got to recognize that the Bible laid out these things, and then after the apostles were gone, trust me, if the apostles were still around, Gregory wouldn't have gotten away with what he wanted to do. Neither would Leo before him, okay, and guys before Leo. Leo was in 440, thereabouts. You'll study Leo. When Rome falls, There's no more Caesar, there's no more empire, there's no more politics. The only stability in Rome after the barbarians sacked it was Leo. And Leo took advantage. Said, hey, I'm in charge. And there it was. So, if the apostles had been around, clearly, this wouldn't have happened. Somebody stepping up and saying, I am the Bishop of Austin. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. And the majority of it, by the way, wonder where the majority of it, do you think the majority of it happened here? No? Did the majority of it happen here? Not so much. Here. when they had the approval of Rome, when they had the government behind them, they could start to organize. You could start to, if you had the resources, you could become the Bishop of Antioch, become the Bishop of Rome, become the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Jerusalem. Okay? You know, if I was truly the Bishop of Austin, then every other pastor in Austin of every other church has to come and answer to me. That's right. And if they have theological questions, I answer all questions because I have all the answers. You know, as long as I don't rock the boat with a guy above me, because remember, there's a hierarchy above me too. I have to answer to an archbishop of the, you know, Texas region or however that works. Okay. And particularly, this really starts thriving in the Middle Ages and was a huge part of the Reformation, really, what they were protesting against, because these bishops were being bought and sold and traded and bartered, and it was a huge business. It was a huge business. That's right. To this very day, the richest bank on earth is the Vatican. Correct. To this day. That's right. And the bishoprics were very lucrative sources of income. When we get to the medieval ages and we start studying feudalism, start seeing how feudalism entered into, was not only part of secular culture, but a part of the church itself. The great landowners, the great wealth that was derived from that. It was extraordinary. All right. Well, we've got a good jump on it. If you've already done the reading, then you're good for this week. If you don't have your books yet and you haven't done your reading, get to page 85. Get to page 85. Okay? No, let's not do that. Let's do some more reading. Who's got a book? Let me see. Because really, it's not 85 pages. It starts on page 39. And we've covered so much of this already. Get to page 117. I think it's 117. Because the next section starts on 118. So yeah, get to page 117. And by the way, if any of this sparks something, at the end of every chapter it says suggested reading. I mean, if something is really lighting a fire and you say, you know what? I really, really, really want to learn more about this liturgy. Where did this chanting come from? And, you know, well, the suggested reading list is superb. And if you don't want to buy the book, go down to the Presbyterian Library and check it out. Say, some of them are probably here in this library. You can check in the index right there in that notebook and find out if they're here. I bet you a number of them are. I know Schaff is. The 8-volume Schaff is here. Creeds of Christendom is here. Suter is here. I don't know about Stevenson on the Catacombs. I think Westcott is here, The Bible and the Church. Yeah, we just have to check the index over here. And if it's not in this room, I probably have it at my house. So, just borrow. Anyway, get through chapter 10. That's through page 117. For some of you, you've already read half of that. For others of you, the books aren't here yet. You've got more reading to do. But unless I'm burying you with Hebrew and Greek and church history, then the reading shouldn't be too overwhelming. So, yes, for next Sunday, get to page 117, and we will discuss this second section on the struggle. We'll deal with that next week. Any other questions before I close with prayer?
Is the word padre, father, something that they adopted from the church father?
No. Does Cairns talk about that? He might. Yeah, it developed with the hierarchy of Rome that it developed. Because the New Testament says, call no man father. You know, if they were reading the New Testament, they wouldn't have plunged into that. No, well, some of it was. Yeah, some of what Rome did early on was they created a liturgical calendar. They created a system of feasts and observances to kind of take the Old Testament festivals and bring them into a Roman quasi-New Testament application. And some of that might be where the father terminology came from, but I think more of it came really more from Roman paganism than anything else. I think it came from the Babylonian influence, to tell you the truth. It came from Nimrod and the things they brought over from Babylon. Yeah. Yes, sir. Ignatius and Polycarp. There will be more coming up because the next section really delves into the fathers at greater length. And I think it backs up to talk about both Ignatius and Polycarp, the Diatessaron, the different things that were just barely introduced in that first section. I'm sure the next section really plunges more into that. Yeah. Okay. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your grace, for your truth. for our heritage, Father, and we realize that it's a bit convoluted and lengthy, and some of it's kind of depressing. And yet, Father, through it all, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he has maintained his sovereign control from the beginning all till now, and he continues to do that. We pray that you will not allow us to lose that focus in our studies. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.